The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2016 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2016. You may make additional copies of this recording for use by your school, but please do not sell any copies of the recording. Learn more about classical Christian education and the ACCS at accsedu.org.
All right, good afternoon. Please find your seats. The title of the talk for this afternoon is Sins of the Classroom Part 2. So we discussed three sins this morning, and we're going to tackle the last three this afternoon. But let's pray, and then we'll get started. Father in heaven, here we are again, gathered in your presence. Thank you that that is the case. And we thank you that we can call you Father, because you have adopted us as your children. We are grateful for these things. Pray that you would make us to act like who we are. Please help us to see it, to get it, to raise our children in like fashion. And we need grace to do it well. And so we pray that you would give it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, just a little bit of review. Anytime that someone comes to you and says, this is how you need to do it, you know, this is how you need to raise your kids, or this is how you've got to discipline the students in your classroom, or this is how you need to be a good administrator at your school, one question that you need to have in the back of your mind is, you know, by what standard? What's the plumb line? So how do I, you know, how can I listen to somebody give me advice and know whether it's sound or not? And because if you've been a Christian very long at all, and if you have kids, or if you've been a teacher for a number of years, you know that all of us are not telling you to do the same thing, right? I mean, you try to raise your kids well, and all you have to do is go to a Christian bookstore and start picking up books on how to do this well. You know, how do you be a faithful father? And then just listen, and you're going to hear all sorts of contradictory advice. And so what you have to do is you need some sort of fixed standard that answers the question. You've got to say, here's my plumb line. When Whitling says something, I want to compare that to a fixed standard that would tell me whether he's crooked or straight. Okay, it's one or the other. And so for us, you'd ask, well, I only know of one fixed standard, and that's my Heavenly Father, right? And we have a book. We have the Bible that's a written record of how God raises His covenant people. We ought to be reading it. Sunday morning, when you're in church, you need to listen to your pastor. Don't worry about whether your kids are listening to your pastor. You need to listen to your pastor, right? Because you should be thinking, who is my Father? How do I copy Him? You know, how can I imitate Him in what I'm doing? And so my thing right now as a dad, my new new phase of life is my son Jed, my second son Jed, is getting married on Sunday. So this week. So I'll speak tomorrow morning, get on a plane, and then I get home Friday night, Saturday morning early. And then it's rehearsal dinner and practice, and then I'm trying to figure out, how do I do this well, right? Brand new for me. And so you need a fixed standard. What are you going to toast? I mean, what's your toast going to be? So I'm starting to write that out. But as we tackle these three sins this afternoon, same sort of thing. You should ask yourself, what's God like? Is Whitling telling me the truth? You know, is my Heavenly Father like that? Because I know who I'm following after. So dissension is the first sin for this afternoon. And by dissension, I just mean sparks, you know, people sparks. When there's friction between people, friction between students in your school, or friction between teachers in your school. And I've got a number of passages on your outline, but I'll just hit Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. It says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you, with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. And so how do you tackle this whole issue of dissension? Well, we, and especially in the elementary school, we break dissension into two different types or two different categories or families. And they're pretty simple. There are minor situations and there are major situations. Right? There are little deals and there are big deals. And starting with kindergartners, first graders, you can start to talk to them about these two categories. Is this a little deal? Is this a minor situation? Or is this a big deal, major situation? And we have different protocols for what we do given what is taking place. So a minor deal for us is someone cuts in front of you as you're going to get onto the slide. Okay, you're out at recess. You're in kindergarten. Has anybody ever cut in front of you? Happens, right? Do you think you need to teach and train your students how to deal with that scenario? If you don't, you'll hear about it, right? Over and over and over again. So somebody steps in front of you, could be intentional. They could push you out of the way, you know, kind of put their hand like this and step in front, or they may not even see you and just walk right in front, and there you are. And we would say if that happens once, that's a minor deal. Or you walk out to the hallway, you open your locker, somebody walks in front of you, they step on your toe. It's a minor deal. Even smaller issue, you're at the lunch table, you're singing before you pray, and somebody next to you is not singing. And we've had students really upset about that and not know what to do. Genuinely, I mean, you know, we were told we're supposed to sing with all of our might as unto the Lord, and this person next to me is not doing it, and I can tell, right? And so in those sorts of scenarios, we'd say that's a minor deal. And our job is to love our neighbor. Love covers a multitude of sins, right? And these are the sorts of sins where if you run into something like that, where it's like a personal offense, something happens and you think, this is a minor situation, love should cover it. And you ought to be anxious. You ought to be on the lookout for those sorts of things today, right? I mean, how many times can you see something and think, love covered that, and love covered that, and love covered that? And that is your glory, to be able to cover over those sorts of things with love. And again, that's the deciding factor is, how do you love your neighbor? Okay, you're trying to read a scenario. Is this a minor deal? Is it a minor offense? Love covers it. If there's a pattern of minor deals, so in other words, a number of years ago, I think it was a sixth grade girl, walked out to her locker. She opened her locker, getting something out. Another girl came by and stepped on her toe. She thought, huh. Next recess, goes out to her locker. Same girl walks by, steps on her toe. She thought, how? Third recess, goes out to her locker. Same girl, same toe, gets stepped on again. And she thinks, yikes, right? For us, if it's three or more times, that's a pattern. And if you have that three or more times, then your job is to address it. You don't just think, well, love, that's a minor deal. Love covers over 27 of those or 85 of those. If you really are loving your neighbor, you realize that a pattern of those things is no longer a minor deal anymore. And so student would talk to the other student and say, will you please stop that? And if it doesn't immediately stop, then you come and talk to the teacher right away. Another example of a minor deal is a sixth grade. You've got your little desk, and there are two desks next to you, and the boy who's sitting next to you always has his elbow on your desk, right? Sweet little petite girl. She's not even taking up her whole space, and he's taking up everybody else's space right there, and she's kind of leaning to the right because he's over there on the left. That's a minor deal. A couple times it happens, then she ought to talk to him about it, and then if it doesn't stop, she should come and talk to the teacher, and we're going to back her up. So those are for minor situations. If it's a major deal for us, if it's a big issue, and what we would be talking about here are cheating. You know, if somebody's cheating on an exam, someone who's being disrespectful to their teachers or their parents, someone who's doing something that endangers somebody else or themselves, there's a fight, and anything in that category where you think, wow, this really registers on the Richter scale as being significant, then what you do is confront sometimes, tell always. And little people, if you see someone who is in a situation where it's dangerous, come and tell the teacher right away. For young kids, you know, you can talk to them about how you should go and confront your neighbor. You kind of follow Matthew 18 or something. But if you have a kindergartner who observes a fifth grader doing something that's not appropriate, sometimes the best thing is to just go talk to their teacher right away. And they need to feel comfortable knowing that that's all right. Just come and talk. Come and tell us. If it's not a big deal, we'll let you know. But we'd like to hear. Kids in the secondary, taking an exam, chemistry exam. I'm sitting in the back row. A friend of mine is in the row in front of me. And I see that friend looking on a paper next to her. And I think, oh, no. What do you do? That's a big deal for us. And our protocol is to go and talk to that friend after class and say, either you can tell Mr. Struble or I will. Okay, we're gonna go together and talk to our science teacher. And either you can tell him or I'm going to tell him. Why? Because you love your friend. Right? If you love your friend, you do not want them to get away with cheating on a chemistry test. It is not in their best interest to do that. And so talking through these issues with your students, I think especially throughout the elementary, will set them up where they're in a position to actually be a friend, to know how, you know, Proverbs says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. You want to teach your kids how to be a good friend. You know, how could we possibly love one another in tough situations? And so that's how we divide. Every year, and this is something that's just started recently, I come in and talk to the students about, I call it loving cats, but the real name is a friendship talk. You know, come in and do the friendship talk. And I realized for years I've come in and talked about romance. Okay, second through sixth grade, every class, second through sixth grade, come in and talk to the students about romance, and we'll get to that issue in a little bit. But I realized, I think it was this last year or the year before, that we spend a lot of time talking to the students about romance, which for many of our kids at least, it's not that big of a deal. Now, in other schools, it may be a huge issue that needs a lot of time. But we realized we were giving a lot of time and attention to something that was a small temptation to a small group of the students in our school, and we were missing something that was more important, which is simply learning how to be a good friend. So now I'm coming in second through sixth grade, and I do a friendship talk, and then I also do a romance talk. The friendship talk, I like to do little pictures on the board. So I come in, and I'll just do number one, and the first thing is I'll say, here's a passage I want you guys to think about. It's Proverbs 16:28. And it says, a perverse man stirs up conflict, and a gossip separates close friends. Okay, a perverse man stirs up conflict, and a gossip separates close friends. And I'll look at them and I'll say, one of the goals that I have for you guys is that I want you to make it all the way through Logos School, walk across the stage, receive your diploma, turn around and look at your class and think, those are my good friends that are here on the stage. And we've been good friends for 14 years, right? We've been in the same classes all the way through the elementary and junior high and high school. And I'll say, toward that end, there are a few things that can jeopardize your ability to be good friends with each other. And so I'm going to go through four situations with you. And here's number one. Okay, so do a little number one on the board. And all I'll do is write BFF. And then stop. And then just look at them. And then I'll say, does anybody know what that means? And almost everybody does. Right? And they'll say, best friends forever. I'll say, how in the world could that separate friends? I mean, isn't this just an example of being good friends? And you know, you'll have five kids with hands up right away saying, if you're best friends with that other person, then what about the rest of us? That's exactly right. The rest of us are NBFF, which means not my best friend forever. Right? And all you have to do is that. You just write the initials, talk to them for a few seconds, and all of a sudden you'll have second graders go, click, that makes sense. And so we'll say, you know, at Logos, we don't do best friends forever. Why? Because we want to be good friends with other people than just that one person. I'll say there are some exceptions. Okay, you could say, my family, those are my best friends. I would say, we would all acknowledge that. That's a special category. Or you could say, Jesus, he is my best friend. Nobody else. I have nobody else like him. We'd say, amen. But the rest of us, we're good friends. And that's what we do here. And so they see that. We talk about it. It's the second thing. And I'll draw a little stick figure, little person. She's the girl. She has a dress on. With a stick figure next to her, a little girl. And they're holding hands. And then I'll look at it and say, how could this possibly be a danger to you being good friends with people in the classroom? And they'll look at it. And because many of our students have had teaching on this before, especially Mrs. Lloyd, B.J. Lloyd, who talks to her students about this a lot, we don't have students hold hands together. So girls going out to recess, for example. You know, a lot of times you think, well, what a wonderful thing. I mean, they're just two really good friends. They're holding hands as they go out. The rationale for not having them hold hands is the same as the BFF business. Because if you and I have a special connection that looks like this, there's a very visible picture that this shows that is not the case with everybody else in the class. And what we want to do is have our students picture with their actions what we want the reality to be, which is you'd have to be holding hands with everybody as you walk your way out, or at least all of the girls, and that's going to make a mess on your way out the hallway. So we don't do BFF, don't hold hands. And then the third item is I'll draw three little stick figures, and two of them have a little dotted line between them with a little ball. And I'll say, here's the scenario. You're out at recess, and I bring a baseball out, and the two of us are playing catch. You know, it's going back and forth, and a third student walks up and forms a triangle and says, hey, can I play? And I look at the third student and say, sure. And then I throw the ball to the first person. And the first person throws it back to me. And then I throw it back to the first person. And then she throws it back to me. And we're back like this. And the title for the third item is No Third Wheel. Okay, which means as you are living, it might be a conversation that we're having that we're tossing back and forth, or it might be a baseball that we're tossing back and forth. But if somebody comes and joins the group, you've got to pass it to them to actually include them, right? And so in your conversation, you want to do the same thing. And many of you do this naturally, right? Or you're like me and you have to force yourself to do it, you know, because you're trying to learn proper etiquette and it doesn't come naturally. But if someone comes and joins the group, all of a sudden you want to start passing them the ball on occasion. And some students need to learn that if they come and join, they have to try to catch and then pass. You know, because imagine someone who came into the group and said, can I play? And you say, sure, and you toss the ball, and they turn around and let it bounce off their bat. And then it lands on the floor. And then you have to go over there and pick it up, and you try again. And after two or three tries, you go, we're not doing that. So it takes participation from everyone to make it sing, to make it go. But how are you going to learn if someone doesn't teach you this sort of thing? So we just talk about, you know, no excluding the third wheel. If someone comes, you include them. You let them join into what's taking place. And then the last item is, we call it the friend hog. And so you've got two people holding hands and then four or five people around the perimeter. And the two people that are holding hands, you do a circle around them, and then you do a little blocking sign to all the four that are on the perimeter. And some of you that have been, you know, around kids for very long realize that there are such a thing as friend hogs out there. And what it looks like is someone who latches on to someone else, and when it's recess time, you are mine, right? This is my friend. And someone else that comes and tries to play with that person, it's, no, this is mine, my friend, right? We're going over to do something else. And for God, you know, some of you guys are giving me blank stares out there. I was the same way. I was, you're kidding. I mean, it just sounds like a comic book scenario to me. This is real life, right? So people that are possessive over a friend and exclusive, trying to push everyone else away. And then the bizarre scenario is this. It doesn't stop with that, right? That lasts for a number of weeks or maybe months. And then, so I've got that little picture on the board, and then I'll say, after a while, you draw a line between those two really good friends, and then you draw a circle around that same possessive friend and one of the ones on the perimeter. And then this friend in the middle says, this friend, this is mine. Right? She is my friend. Nobody else. And then you do the exclusive mark away from everybody else that's on the board right there. And it doesn't stop. Right? I mean, this is it's a cycle or a pattern of, I owned that friend for a while, but now it's this one. And over the course of a third grade year or a second grade year, you could have four different young ladies who were the item for a while and now are not. And they know what it's like on either side of the fence. And so we just call this the friend hog. And we'll say, you know, just look at this picture. Can you guys see how this would divide close friends? And you've got kids, you know, girls in the classroom, they've got personal experience with this already. And I'm thinking, they really understand what I'm talking about. You know, just and for many guys, it does not work this way. Right? We're not conscious enough to be thinking or caring about my friend in this sort of a way most of the time. But again, for young students, walking them through those scenarios can be helpful, and then teachers can follow up on that. It becomes a sounding board for, do you guys remember the picture that Mr. Whitling drew on the board last week? That's where we are right now, right? And we're all on the same page right now. And then I send an email home to parents after those talks have been given and just say, we've been talking about friendship. Here are the four different scenarios we've talked about. Please feel free to follow up at home. So now parents know, here's the standard that has been passed on to our kids, and they can help reinforce as well. So funny things that are important. In teachers, are teachers ever tempted to be dissentious? A couple things to watch out for. Number one, if you have believers from other churches in your school, and we do. I think one of the wonderful things about Logos School is that we have a number of different churches represented in the student body and in the teachers and in the board members. And I think if it's managed well, it can be a wonderful picture of the body of Christ. Because the body of Christ does not consist of everybody in your church Sunday morning. It's bigger than that. It is broader than that. And so if you can see that picture at your school 5 days a week, and you go to school and you're working together with other believers that worship in a different building Sunday morning, I think it can be a wonderful thing. But on staff, you should go out of your way to love your brothers and sisters from other churches. Right? Don't allow divisions to take place along those lines. I would encourage you to encourage your parents to do the same thing. Right? If you're having a birthday party, is it tempting for some parents to think, well, we'll invite the friends from our church that are in our class? Really unhealthy thing to do. You could draw a little stick figure picture of what they're doing on the board and say, this is divisive to friendships, right? Go out of your way, especially if they go to a different church than you do, right? Especially love those believers in Christ. If you co-teach a class, you know, if you've got a morning and afternoon teachers that are different in an elementary class, present a united front with your partner. Do not compete for the favor of your students up against that other teacher, right? And I know you want to be loved by your students, and you should, right? I know many of us have been taught, don't try to be their friend, don't try to win their favor, that's not the most important thing, don't try to relate to them in that way. I think any good teacher wants her students to love her. She wants to be hard. She wants to teach them a lot. She wants their respect also. But if they don't love you, you are failing as a teacher. But it is not a contest, right? It's not a popularity contest between the morning teacher and the afternoon teacher to present who's the most fun or who's the best teacher or who do we like the best. You present a united front. If you share a wall, and at Logos we do. We have walls that I think have no insulation in them. In fact, if you look up at where the ceiling meets the wall, you can see daylight from the classroom next door. I mean, you can just see it. And so when you're singing, one class is singing, the other class is hearing it the whole time. And, you know, if I'm the teacher in one side and they're teaching on the other side of the wall, I could just do a facial expression that would mean, aren't they pathetic? Right? I mean, isn't that terrible next door? What's going on? But what does that do? Does that present a united front for me and that other teacher over there? No. Right? And that's part of your job, is to love them and present a united front. What else? How are you with your tongue? You know, when it comes to dissension, usually it's things that we are tempted to say about others. Say to your class or say to your friends. Represent those that you work with in a professional manner. And then finally, if you are a parent in the school, and many of us are, right? One of the reasons we are at the school is because our children are at the school. We love this place. We want to make it as good as we possibly can. Some of it's selfish. Our own children are there. Or maybe some of your own grandchildren are there, and you want them to receive more. You want it to be really, really good. Well, if you have your own kids in somebody else's class, one of your colleagues' class, you should be the best parent they've ever come across. And you should know how to do it, right? If you've been a teacher for a number of years, you know you send home a midterm progress report, and there's a little spot where they're supposed to sign it, and there's a place for a comment. Well, as a parent, you better do some brainstorming, especially if it's been a challenging year. You've got to think through, what is your favorite part about fourth grade right now? And you write that thing down. Because as teachers, do you read carefully those slips that come back from the parent comments? We kind of live and die by them, right? The good ones, do you read them more than once? Yes. Five times? Sometimes, yeah. Do you have it memorized? You know what they said. You know whether they put thought into it or whether it was just a generic sort of, hey, nice work, thanks a bunch. If you are a teacher and a parent, you know better than to just sign that thing and turn it in, or to sign that thing and have some sort of a critique or whatever it is. That's your chance. Don't miss your opportunity to make your child's teacher better, and it will. So, dissension. Second sin that we're going to tackle, I think in your outline it says premature dating. It's actually premature doting is what it should be. This looks like kids pairing up in third or fourth grade, graduating from high school with a string of failed relationships. You know, the ability to go through a list of names and say, Sally and Susan and Julie and Margaret, you know, go through and say, well, those were all crash and burn situations, and now I've moved on to whoever the fifth name is on the list, right? And many of us as adults went through that garbage. I mean, we know what it's like to live a premature soap opera, right, before it's time, and we want something better for our kids. And that's what's at the heart of even addressing this particular issue, is we're trying to give them something. We're not trying to take anything away, right? And there are students who view it as theft, right? It's those adults in the school who don't want us to have any fun, who don't want us to be able to flirt, who don't want us to be able to date, you know, whatever it is. And I think sometimes they're right, because that is how the adults in the equation are operating. That is how they see themselves and how their tone sounds when they sing to their kids. It is not that at all. You should be trying to give your students the best gift you possibly can. And in the area of romance, this is an area where we as a culture fail miserably over and over and over. We are professional relationship ruiners. We know how to fall head over heels for anybody we're attracted to and then ruin the relationship in short order. And it, you know, it does not start when you graduate from high school. These sorts of temptations, again, it's elementary age issues that we're talking about. And so I think that you need to be proactive. What do we teach? Ecclesiastes 3:1, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. Proverbs 25:28, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. And I think that at the heart of this premature romance, premature doting business is a fundamental lack of self-control in our adults. And it starts when they're very young. Okay, so again, a lot of the entertainment that we watch, we have conditioned ourselves and our children to live a movie, which is anytime you notice someone who is attractive, you can't help but fall for them. Right? I mean, you fall in love as though there was nothing else that you could possibly do. And we present it that way, Christians at least, all the way up to the point where you get married. And then we think that once you get married, then you can't fall in love anymore. But how do you learn that self-control before marriage? It takes practice, right? We practice for years how to fall and crash and burn and then find somebody else, like pedaling a bicycle. And then we think that after all of that practice, when we say our vows, then we're going to be really good at being faithful and self-controlled when we're attracted to somebody else. And the reality is that, and I think you guys realize this, adults need to be self-controlled after they're married as much as they need to be self-controlled before they're married. Because once you take vows, you have promised to be faithful. That doesn't mean you'll never find anyone else attractive for the rest of your life. It means that you may not break your vows that you have promised to keep. And setting students up to be faithful in that scenario takes time and practice. So how do we train? I mentioned again that I come into 2nd through 6th grade every year, every classroom, and talk to the students. We give them the romance talk. And I'll come in and joke with the 5th and 6th graders, and I'll say, all right, I'm going to pick one of you today who's going to give the romance talk. Does anybody remember this? Whole class, right? 2nd grade, they heard it. 3rd grade, they heard it. 4th grade, they heard it. It's 5th grade. They're going to hear it again. Say, all right, John, you're giving it next year. Are you ready? I'll say, really? I'll say, can you do it? He says, yes, I can. Good, that's what I want. And the romance talk, I draw a number line on the board. So you have to use your imagination. I'll say, beginning of the number line is 0. That's when you were born. We're going all the way out to the right, and it's actually going to be a ray instead of a number line. It has an arrow pointing to the right. And where this arrow is when you die. I'll say, anybody know how long you're going to live? And we don't. I'll say, what's the average life expectancy? For girls, it's low 80s, right? For guys, it's late 70s. So let's just say 80 years old. So your ray goes from 0 to 80, however many years the Lord gives to you. And then I'll say, why is this a ray and not a number line? And for me, it's instructive. I just look at it. And you've got a 4th grader who says, because when you die, you're not done. So that's exactly right. When you die, you're not done. Right? So we're just looking at your life now. God may give you 80 years if you're average. Maybe a lot less or maybe a little bit more. But you've got a certain number of years to live. Let's cut it in half, 40. It's halfway through. Let's cut that in half, 20. So I'll put some marks on the number line. I'll say, where are you on this number line? And I'll say, you know, some of us are 8, some of us are 9, whatever it is. I'll put a little star and say, you are here on the number line. Right? So you're on the early side of 10 right now. And then I'll ask, what time do you think most of you will get married? What age? And you have a young man say, 39? I'll say, not usually. And a young girl will say, 24? Say, that's closer. In our culture, it has extended, right? We're getting to be late 20s now, whereas years ago, it was early 20s. And I don't think that's necessarily a healthy switch that we have seen. But I would tell them, in our community, early 20s. You know, 22 to 24, I would circle that little part of the number line. This is usually when you get married. It's a little bit before that. It's not a sin. It's after that. I tell them, hey, my Aunt Amanda got married when she was 39. It was not a sin. It's just later than normal. It's later than the average. Now I'll say, look at the ray. How far away are you from that? And some of them are doing, you know, math problems in their head. But the summary is, they're more than a lifetime away. I'll say, you know what it's like to live for 8 years, right? This is what it feels like. And they kind of go, I'll say, you have a whole nother one of those And so you need to worry about, who do I like? Who am I going to marry? Am I going to have a boyfriend? Any of these sorts of issues that are related to romance. And I'll say, for some of you, that's a relief, isn't it? And they all just kind of go, yeah. So it's great. You have way too much fun and hard work to do now to be worrying about those sorts of issues right now. There will be a time and a place. This is not it. Logos School is not that time. It's not that place in your life. And, you know, why? One of the biggest reasons is they do not have the wisdom or the maturity to choose and pull this off well. Now, I know there's always somebody in the group that says, met my spouse in second grade, Whitling. And we've been faithful all the way through. For every example like that, there's 100 people who they met somebody in second grade, they met somebody in third grade, and it's not the woman they're sleeping with tonight. Right? And they could make a list of people along the way where, you know, they think, wouldn't it be really amazing? Wouldn't it be an amazing thing for your kids to be able to marry someone and say, you are the only one. I don't have a list of names. Right? You are the one. And that's what we're hoping, right? That's the gift that you want to give to them. So we come through, do the romance talk. Sometimes it's a different one than that. And then the takeaway is, I'll say, do not feel any pressure to find a boyfriend or find a girlfriend. In fact, that sort of thing is not appropriate at Logos School. And so if you're at the lunch table and somebody starts talking about he likes her or she likes him or whatever it happens to be, you ought to look at them in the eyes and just pause for a second, look at their eyes and say, you shouldn't be talking about that. And if they continue, you need to talk to their teacher and we'll deal with it. Because we want this place to be a wonderful school. And one thing that'll trash it is elementary soap operas. There's no bigger distraction. Maybe there's one bigger distraction. The only bigger distraction than this premature romance for elementary, junior high, and high school kids is parents who are falling apart. Right? And that tops everything. If your mom and dad, their relationship is falling apart at home, that is a bigger problem than you having a boyfriend or a girlfriend. But other than that, I can't think of a bigger distraction and something that causes more grief and heartache for young people than starting this too early when they are not ready. So we talk about healthy space. And that's kind of the opposite of soap operas or the opposite of premature doting. Will say there's this thing called healthy space in the world. And all it means is you should be friendly to, girls in the class. The boys don't have cooties. They're made in the image of God. God loves them. They're your brothers in Christ. But there is such a thing as healthy space that it's your job to maintain between them and you. And guys, same thing for the girls. You have a responsibility to maintain healthy space between them. And it can be applied metaphorically or just very simply in a physical way. And an example that we've talked to our daughter B about is if she's seated up on the bleachers and she's watching a basketball game. You know, it's a Friday night and we're at a basketball game. She's seated there and she's watching the game. And B is 15 and she's 6'1". So she is becoming an intimidating figure to many of the boys in our school. But if she's sitting on the bleachers and a guy comes up and sits next to her, and it's just the two of them, that should register on her radar screen, right? She should think, this is us. I mean, this is a pair. And so her job in that scenario is to create healthy space. So she doesn't need to punch him or run away screaming or, you know, any sort of panic. She can be really kind and gracious and say, hey, how you doing? He says, fine, I'm doing great. Fun game. Yes, it is. She says, I'm going to go get a drink. See you in a while. She can go get a drink, come back and sit in another spot. Right? And what she's done is she has created healthy space in a situation. Now, would you expect anything less from your wife? Guys. You know, she's sitting there watching a game. Your son is in the game, and some guy comes up and sits next to her, so it's just the two of them. Now, I would have a problem with that, right? Because I don't want some other guy singling out my wife at a basketball game. I would expect he would create healthy space and wouldn't set that whole scenario up. But my wife is shrewd enough where she can lose that healthy, she can create that healthy space whenever she needs to. How's B going to learn that lesson? Practicing now, making mistakes at times, figuring it out. But that's the sort of kind of day-to-day sorts of things that we talk to students about, maintaining healthy space and what you talk about, who you talk to, for how long. In the secondary, I don't come in and do the talk once a year. They've heard it so many times. They could give the talk to me. But I do new families coming in. If it's a secondary family, 7th through 12th grade, one of the questions on our application is, it says something like, many families nowadays think that junior high and high school is the time to begin pursuing romantic relationships. What are your thoughts on this? And it just has three or four lines for them to respond. And they try to figure out, do they think this is good or bad? I had one gal a number of years ago, she wrote, over my dad's dead body. And so when I sit down with the family and read that, and I'll say, this is great. I just want you to know we are on the same page. You know, and the young lady smiles and the dad smiles, and they know that the school is going the same direction as what they want their home culture to be like. And it's very clear. If it's not that way, then it gives us an opportunity to talk about romance, why Logos has the policy that we do about these things. But it's at the front end. We do talk to secondary students about healthy space. So if I walk into the lunchroom and there's a guy and a girl that are seated alone at a table, I'm going to walk through and notice them, keep going to the staff room or get a drink. I'm going to come back in a couple minutes. If it's the same scenario and I see that it's a little bit of a pattern that's staying that way, then I'm going to talk to the guy. Right? And I'm just going to say, hey, I noticed you guys at the lunch table today. And I'll say, Mr. Whitley, there is nothing between us. I mean, nothing. I'll say, that is great to hear. Thanks for telling me that. Then it'll be really easy to create some healthy space next time. And he can do that, right? And then if it happened again, if I saw that again, then I would talk to both of them and send their parents an email and just say, hey, I wanted to let you know, talk to your kids about this. This is the second time that I've noticed it, or teachers have talked to me about it a couple times. And I want parents to see what we see. Right? Love your parents. Don't surprise them by something that the staff has seen for months, and then finally the parents hear about it when it's further down the road than it needs to be. And so we would bring them into the picture at that point. In teachers, the whole premature doting stuff, or the romance issue, are you faithful to your spouse? If you are not, then you have no business talking to your kids about creating healthy space. Right? One of the crazy things, and I've talked about it, the old saying is that the fruit doesn't fall far from the tree. Right? So you're the tree as parents, and you see your kids turning out, how they're going to turn out, what they're becoming, who they're becoming as people. And there are a lot of times when parents panic because they see problems in the lives of their children. And the reality is that the children are becoming just like they are. Right? But the sin is really easy to see in their kids and more difficult to see in themselves. The first thing to do is move the tree. Right? Repentance is first, if you are like that. So your job is show them. Right? Show them what faithfulness looks like. Show them what self-control looks like. Teach your sons how to notice a beautiful woman, be attracted to her, and not do anything about it. It's not a sin to be attracted to a beautiful woman. That's, she's attractive. And there are a lot of young men who are messed up because they think they shouldn't notice her, or they think they shouldn't be attracted by her. The reason it's a dangerous situation and that you need to create healthy space is because she is attractive to you. And guys need to realize that that's part of life. You've got coworkers. Are you going to go and sit and have lunch with a female coworker for multiple days at a time? What's it going to take until finally you realize, I should have created healthy space 2 weeks ago? But, you know, again, if you're trying to learn these lessons after you slip a ring on, I think it's late in the game. You could be learning this in second and third and fourth grade, and it comes back to the whole position of us trying to give things to our children. Could you give your son that now when he's young so that he can navigate little situations so that when they get more intense, he's prepared. He's been provided a way of escape, and that's what we want. Okay. Last sin for this afternoon is dawdling. What do we teach? Ephesians 5, 15, 16. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. 2 Thessalonians 3, 10. If any would not work, neither should he eat. And 1 Corinthians 10, 31. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Your students need to learn, you know, as you're training them, you need to teach them that they are stewards of time. God's only given them so much. In order to teach that, you need to realize that you are a steward of time. God's only given you so much. But he's given you other people's time. You know, if you're a teacher, you own all of your students' time during the school day. You're going to decide how they're going to spend every minute of this day. What are they going to think about? What are they going to be reading about? What are you going to talk to them about? You are stewards of their time. And so one of the things that we talk about in the elementary in particular is there's no such thing as free time. There's no free time in class. There's only wise time. And so if you finish something early, you know, if you get done with your math paper before anybody else does or before the time is up, then what you do is you've done it well, you put it in your book, you know, whatever you want them to do, put it in their desk. The next thing they do is they check the board. On the board is a list of any assignments that are going to be due tomorrow. You might have 5 minutes where you could work on vocabulary that are going to take 5 minutes of homework away from this evening and get it done in class tonight. And so you're being a steward of minutes, maybe 5 or 7 minutes. You do that now, it's going to reduce your overall workload this evening. Finish your vocab, you go down and you say, okay, we're going to have a spelling test on Friday. I'm going to study the first 5 words right now. I'm going to get those done. But it's budgeting and using time wisely in small bites that lowers the overall homework amount in the evening. And so that's why we call it wise time. If you finished everything, so you did your math, you looked at what was due tomorrow, everything's complete, you're ready to go, then you always pull a book out and you read. Right? So that I know as a teacher, there's never a time where I'm going to have kids just sitting and staring or tempted to goof around and talk to each other or draw pictures and pass notes. They're finishing assignments that are on the board. They're pulling out a book and they're reading. Everybody has a library book in their desk all the time. And so wise time just goes through that progression. That's how you work through and you teach them to budget as you go. Before school. I would encourage you, you know, many of you probably do this already. Our doors open at 8:15. Okay, so in the elementary, class starts at 8:30. All the elementary doors at 8:15, they open up. And that means students come in before that time. They're seated by their classroom door, or they can go out to the playground and play. But when they walk into the classroom, you have 15 minutes. We usually have a scenario that you go, are my pencils sharpened? Have I used the bathroom? Do I have a drink? You know, am I ready for the day? So that 8:30 starts. And I would like, you know, if I'm the teacher, I want 8:30 to take place and nobody notice that it happened. Right? So you might have a 5 a day that kids are working on before school starts or whatever it is. What I want as a teacher is students are organized and diligent and quiet. And if a parent comes in a minute before class starts, I can actually talk to them and take care of business. And I know everything's going to be fine in my classroom because they're just going to keep doing what they're doing. If they finish it, they've got wise time. They're going to have their books out and they're going to be reading. But I want 8:30 to happen, and I don't need to ring a bell or flash the lights or throw anything or yell or anything like that. I just want it smooth and clean. And then when I'm ready, I'll come to the front and we'll begin officially whatever we have to do. But you've got to teach and train them in order to do those things well. Okay, blessing for obedience and cursing for disobedience. Private dawdling. There is such a thing as a student who is not diligent, and it's not a public offense. You have a sweet little person. I remember I had a young man years ago in third grade I passed out a math test. I'm watching to see how everybody was doing. Everybody's started. Pencils are moving. Went and sat down at my desk for a minute, working on something. I look up. Everything looks good. I decided to take a little stroll. So I stroll around the classroom, and I'm looking to just see how much progress students are making. I think, okay, this guy's moving a little slow, but it's still early. Go back, sit down at my desk. Check back 5 minutes later. I walk through, and he's still poised. I mean, his pencil was up in his hand. His test was in front of him, and all he had was his name, still. And we're talking about 7 or 10 minutes have gone by, and I'm looking, you know, I've got kids that are halfway done, and then I've got him with a name. And so I just kind of bent down, sweet little third grader, just looked at me, smiled, oh, Mr. Whittling's here. Bent down, right? So he's not trying to get away with anything. It's just, I said, what are you doing? He said, I was just thinking. I said, you haven't started your math test yet. He said, yeah. I said, now is the time. Right? Now you need to do number one now. Right? And you'll have some, you know, not a test, but I've had some boy, why is it always boys? Had some boys where I'm talking to them, it's not a test, it's a math problem set, and the response is, I was saving some of this for my mom and I to do together. I'll say, you are not saving any of this for your mother. Right? I can just picture them tonight. We've got a little cup of milk and some cookies. She's sitting next to him. This one's kind of tough. Here's what you should do. You know, and she's doing some of it, and he's saving it for her tonight. Talk about trouble. Right? That's not good practice for success later on in mathematics. But you'll see that sort of thing where you've got to just nip it and say, no, no, no. You may not save this for homework. It is time to do it now. I want you to go home and have it done. You can show your mom then, it's fine. But that sort of where it's a private dawdling that is not affecting the rest of the class, I'm just going to talk to him about it. I may have him come in at the recess. If it's a pattern that continues, I'm going to contact his folks and just let them know, just say, hey, I'm concerned because here's what I've seen at home. Because what they are seeing is boatloads of homework coming home. And they're wondering, what in the world is he doing in that classroom all day long? You know, why is he assigning so much homework to my poor son when you're thinking, well, if his mom wants to do it, she can do it, I guess. But don't think that, right? Because you're going to have parent-teacher conference coming, and they're going to come in loaded for bear, saying, look, we're doing 2 hours of homework a night. That's too much. You should have started the conversation earlier and said, I'm concerned that this may result in 2 hours of homework a night. Right? Here's what I'm seeing. Let's work together. How are we going to figure this out so that he's using his time wisely? If the dawdling is public, then we're going to deal with it as a discipline concern. Usually it's something other than just dawdling. There's goofing off that's attached to it. An important note in this category is that you may not wake up some morning and just decide that you're going to run a marathon and then put your shoes on, go out and do it. Okay, even if you really want to very badly and you're convinced that it's a good idea. And in a similar fashion, laziness becomes chronic and infects every area of life. Okay, so if you have a little person, it may just be fourth grade. You might think we're getting it kind of early, right? It's fourth grade. Fourth grade's pretty late. If it's chronic laziness, when you sit down and talk to his parents and you ask them, how does he do with his chores? They're going to tell you, it's the same thing. We see the same thing in chores. We see the same thing in sports. We see the same. You know, I mean, it's pervasive in his life. And you ask, how much water has gone under the bridge by fourth grade? There's been a lot of practicing going on. So what I mean by waking up and wanting to run a marathon, I have spoken to parents who, you know, you talk to them, you say, okay, here's what I'm seeing in the classroom. Here's what you've told me you're seeing at home. I'm concerned that he doesn't know what it means to work. I mean, just at a fundamental level, I don't think he knows how to do his chores. I don't think that if you gave him a job at home, from what you've said, I don't think he knows what diligence is, making himself do something that he doesn't want to do. In the classroom, here's what I'm seeing. It's the same sort of thing. If it's hard, he stops. If it gets tough, he gives up. I mean, just crumples. He won't do it. And so you talk to the parents, and the parents are like, yes, yes. Right? I mean, we see this. Why didn't anybody tell us this before? We think you're exactly right, Whitling. And they'd say, you know, I'll talk to them and say, you know, you could discipline for this. And, you know, and the lessons, I mean, it should have been 3 years old, 4 years old, really simple tasks, the sort of thing where if you whiffed it, it's not a big deal. You're going to get another try the next day. It's not been years of practice, right? And the parents say, yes, we are going to discipline for this. We are behind you 100%. We see it. We trust you. And then I think, wow, that conference went really well. I didn't think they would get it. Right? I mean, I didn't think they would believe me that he's actually being lazy and that this could be addressed through godly discipline. Well, what happens is the results, when they get on it, you know, and they start holding him accountable those first 2 weeks, what sort of feedback do they get? Just awful. Just imagine how you would feel if you're not a long-distance runner and you go out to run that marathon, and how many miles would it take until you hit the wall? And when you hit the wall, nothing else matters. And body control, respect for yourself, what people think of you finishing this marathon. I mean, you've seen people, right? I mean, they're just, right? I mean, they don't care anymore. Well, it's the same sort of thing for parents who say, we are on it. We're going to follow through. They need to brace themselves. Part of your job is to say, it's going to get worse before it gets better. Right? I mean, you get it. You see it. You're exactly right. You need to take a baby step. Pick one thing that is objective, something that you know is reasonable. He can do this, and he's choosing not to. Hold him accountable for that one thing for 2 weeks and realize that it will be harder. It will be worse. He's not going to like it. He's not going to like you. You're going to think, we're doing the wrong thing. All of the feedback we're getting is negative. But it's simply going to be harder before it gets better. And that's what it's like to change a habit. But if you have deep-seated habits, and they can be pretty deep-seated in fourth grade or fifth grade, you go to change it, it is very disruptive, and the results are usually worse. My scenario for this is years ago, I was coaching a junior high basketball team. I had a young man who, when you shoot a basketball, you're supposed to shoot, if you're left-handed like I am, shoulder, hand, elbows right here, knee, and your left foot, all in a straight line. His form was exactly opposite, right? Everything was lined up on the wrong side. And you could just watch him. You'd think, boy, trouble. The problem was, he was the best shot on the team, right? So when I went to correct his form, we went from here to here, and all of a sudden, he went from being the best shot on the team to being the worst shot on the team, and he was doing the right thing. And that's the same sort of thing with parents who have done something, you know, they're getting by in whatever, maybe they're at a different school, and the academic standards are not challenging, and so you just kind of get passed to the next grade level, regardless of whether you know how to work hard or not. You know, whatever the scenario is, you get to this point where you think, something needs to change, and it's fairly drastic, and you just need to be prepared and warn them it's going to get better before it gets worse. And yes, you should do it, right? But go slow, and it should be teeny. It should be bite-sized pieces. Okay, in teachers, do we see dawdling at all in classical Christian school teachers? I'd say usually not. I mean, we see more panic than we see laziness sometimes. Right? But there's a difference between working hard and working smart. And this is something that's crucial for your survival. If you're a new teacher, if you've been hired and you start teaching this fall and it's brand new, I'll give you an example. But I mean, you can work really, really hard and just feel like you're going crazy. There's not enough time in the day. You can't study. You're not becoming better. You're not learning anything to teach to your students. You're just surviving one day at a time. Little example that I had my first year teaching third grade, I gave a time test every day. Right? So once we know all of the timetables, multiplication, 100 fact time test every day. I knew it was important. We were drilling all the time, and I would get those back. I'd get a pile on my desk after school, sit down, and it'd take me 20 students, take me about 30 minutes. I thought I was going pretty quick to grade 100 problems for each student in my class, write a percentage, put it in my grade book. Take me about half an hour. Okay? And so you're talking about 5 days a week, half an hour each time. Multiply that out by the number of days in the year, and you're talking about 90 hours. Which means if you came to school for 8 hours a day, you'd be 2 weeks plus doing what? Grading math, multiplication math fact problems, right? You come in week two, you come in and say, still grading? Still grading. I'm just trying to keep up. I mean, this is really important, right? And that's the squirrel cage that I had created for myself. And all of a sudden, when I projected that, I thought, we're not doing that anymore. We kept doing the math facts. But what we did is I taught and trained my students how to grade, trade and grade, right? Trade, write CB and your name on the bottom of the paper. That means you're accountable. I would tell them, look, you're grading somebody else's paper. If you make a mistake, I'm taking it off your grade. Because students go, I never did that. I never had to do that. What I wanted was, this matters. You're monkeying with somebody else's paper. You better be neat and clean and precise. And I could assign rows and read off answers, and it took us a minute to grade 20. And then I said, if you didn't get 100, this was a practice. Nice try. Take that thing home and show your parents where you are. You're at 75, or you're at 83, or whatever you have. If you have 100, give it to me. I'm going to do a star on the chart. Hip, hip, hooray. We're going to move on down the road. But what it means is that half an hour a day turned into some days nothing. We're still getting all the practice. They were getting some reinforcement by correcting. They're going through hearing the right answers. And it saved me 90 hours of grading over the course of the school year. And I don't know about you, I don't have 90 extra hours. That's a lot of time. And so you start thinking through, are there other menial labor tasks like that that I could have parents help with, or the teachers or the students can help with, that's a blessing to them as well? Some things you cannot delegate, writing assignments. You've got to grade all of them. But save yourself on maybe Shirley method grading. I'll have a mom who, if she's willing to take spelling for the year, I'll give it to her. Not spelling for the week, because the standard's going to change depending on who the mom is. If I've got a devoted mom who says, I'll grade all of your spelling tests this year, I say, great, let me sit down with you and I will coach you. See that E? I need daylight. It's a cursive E. If there's not daylight, it's an I that's not dotted, you mark it wrong. So go, ooh. And then first few weeks, I'm coaching her and I'm evaluating her quality control until she gets it. And then she can do it. And I'm freed up. I can learn and teach and do those things that are most important. Okay. Dealing with the sewage of the heart. We talked about this a little bit this morning. Proverbs 28:13 says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. So the point is, you know, for us as the adults, just look through these categories, ask yourself, all right, Lord, show it to me. You know, I want to see it. And then when you see it, you speak the same thing. Say, I'm not honest. Or I'm not obedient in the ways that I should be obedient. Or I'm not self-controlled like I need to be self-controlled. And then you make things right with the Lord, make things right with your neighbor as a person.